Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps.
Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy winds fulfilling his word.
Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars.
Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl.
Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth.
Both young men and maidens, old men and children.
Let them praise the name of the Lord.
For his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven.
He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of his saints.
Even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Let all angels and powers praise thee in the height, O Lord. Let all things which have their origin from their Maker praise thee from the earth, so that thou who art praised by the united laud of heavenly beings mayest take delight in the service of earthly ones. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, who spake the word of praise. Glory be to the Son, the Word, by whom all things, even the dragons, were made. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, who sent forth the stormy wind to fulfill his word to his apostles, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we just read Psalm 148, and in this psalm, we find the command to praise the Lord, which is universal in its scope and total in its application. The list of who and what should praise the Lord is extensive. Here are a few. Dragons should praise the Lord. Deep places should praise the Lord. Angels, stars, planets, weather, forest fires, mountains and the snow that cover them, trees that produce fruit, trees that produce glory, cows, bugs, birds, and every single beast must give praise to the Lord. And of course, the command to praise God does not cease simply because man and his own agency are at stake. All men are called to and will be held accountable to praise the Lord. Whether he be king, a prince, or a judge of the earth, he must praise the Lord. This, of course, applies to us as well. If you are young, or if you are old, if you are a man or a woman, you must praise the Lord. If you are a child, and the Hebrew word here refers to anyone from infancy to adolescence. If you are a child, you must praise the Lord. To put it succinctly, all of creation has an obligation to praise the Lord. Now, we know that God made all the world in six ordinary days and all very good, so that we might know that he exists. As it says in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. However, Paul says later in Romans 8 that creation has been longing to praise God as it was created to do so, but cannot until the sons of God are fully revealed. In other words, creation groans to praise the Lord, and it's our fault that it can't. John Calvin notes regarding this passage, he says, quote, it is then indeed meet for us to consider what a dreadful curse we have deserved, since all created things, in themselves blameless, both on earth and in the visible heaven, undergo punishment for our sins. For it has not happened through their own fault that they are liable to corruption. Thus the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the heavens and on the earth and on all creatures. So today, we, the sons and daughters of God, must praise the Lord in the spirit of truth and the beauty of holiness. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, and we messed it up. So, therefore, now we follow our elder brother, the new Adam, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in his redemption of this creation. Jesus came because he loved the world, all of it. He came so that he might save the world and all his children in it. He came to make creation, all things, new once again, so that the scripture might be finally fulfilled, which states that one day creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This glorious day will come in its entirety, and until then, we must continually humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sin, and doing so, we will be praising the Lord. So as you are able, will you kneel with me? Father, we confess all of these sins to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Saints of Christ's covenant church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it's my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. These are the words of God. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words from the Lord Jesus and how you use them in the first century to preserve the church through the great tribulation. We thank you also for how you continue to use these words to inspire and encourage us amidst our afflictions. Make us now to cling to your word, for you alone have the words of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Well, here we are, back in Mark 13, and this morning we come to an exceedingly difficult question, which the church has yet to come to any consensus answer for, which is, what is the abomination of desolation? And while we will spend the majority of our time trying to answer that question, we must not forget or lose sight of the larger purpose for Jesus teaching us these things, and specifically teaching his disciples these things, which is to prepare these disciples, these apostles, to die for his name. The 12 apostles are going to be commissioned, empowered, and sent to the four corners of the earth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And while that gospel will indeed be victorious, it will not be without bloodshed. So just as Christ conquered by suffering and dying on the cross, so also the apostles and the early church shall conquer by suffering and not loving their lives even unto death. So that is the very practical purpose for all of this eschatology in Mark 13. And Jesus tells us that these things are going to take place within one generation. We know that these events were all fulfilled in the first century because God is not a liar. And Jesus says in verse 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. So anyone who tells you the Great Tribulation is in our future does not know what they are talking about. They are calling Jesus a liar. So all of Mark 13 refers to events that took place in the first century within that one generation. Recall that starting in verse 5 is Jesus' response to the disciples' question in verse 4, which is, "Tell us, when shall all these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So that's the question. And what are these things they are referring to? Well, they are referring to Jesus' declaration as they're walking out of the temple up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's verse 2. So the end that is spoken of here is not the end of our world. It is the end of the temple, which was itself a symbol of the whole cosmos. So when the Jerusalem temple is destroyed and replaced by Jesus Christ, the true temple, and us, the saints in him, it can rightly be described as the end of the old world and the beginning of a new creation, right? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? "He who is in Christ is, behold, a new creation." It is rightly spoken of as the end of the age and the beginnings even of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells when the temple is destroyed and the church age begins. This end is also what Daniel is shown about 500 years prior in his visions, where there is a series of world empires. So remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Remember all those crazy beasts in Daniel 7. And the angel comes and interprets these things to Daniel. And we know from history, and this is how the church has interpreted it, that The first golden head is Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's the kingdom of Babylon. And then after that rises Cyrus of Persia, then Greece, Alexander the Great. Then his kingdom splits into four. Then the rise of Rome comes. And these are the four kingdoms that are going to take place during the time between Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and the beginning of the gospel age. And we are told in Daniel 2 when the kingdom of God comes. How does it come? Well, Daniel sees and Nebuchadnezzar sees that it comes like a stone that is cut without human hands. So there's these four kingdoms, this great image, and then there is this stone that comes and hits the feet of this image and topples, it says in Daniel, consumes all of these previous kingdoms. And then we're told this is the kingdom of God. So how does it come? It comes like this stone cut without human hands. A stone cut without human hands, we all know, is an altar. Because remember, if you make an altar unto God, you're not allowed to cut the stones. So this is the altar that comes from heaven, and then it grows into a mountain of true worship that fills the whole earth. That's what Daniel sees. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. We also see in Daniel 7, it says this in Daniel 7, 17 to 18, "These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So that is not in our future. Us possessing the kingdom is not in our future. This is something that Daniel saw, and it was told this would happen in the age of the Roman Empire. That is when the kingdom would come. And this is, of course, the kingdom that Jesus brought and brings. So for the saints, Judgment Day, especially judgment on these four empires, is a day of victory. It's a day of joy. It is a day of triumph and even vindication. And so Jesus describes for the disciples in this chapter of Mark 13 what shall precede this judgment and the arrival, the full arrival of his kingdom. So let me give you just a really brief review of the basic chronology and order of events that Jesus describes leading up to our passage in verse 14. So far we've covered verses 1 to 13. In verses 1 to 8, there, Jesus describes what will take place from roughly 30 AD to around 62 AD. So from the ascension up into the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So Jesus says, there's going to be deceivers. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, famines, and troubles. But these, he says, are just, quote, the beginnings of sorrows, or literally, the beginnings of birth pains. So the image that Jesus uses and the New Testament uses is that creation is like pregnant, and it's trying to give birth to this new creation. This is same thing in Romans 8, this groaning of the creation to be reborn. And Jesus says, these wars, rumors of wars, all of these things, that's not the time to head to the hospital for the birth. These are just the beginnings of the birth pains, the beginnings of sorrows. Going on in verses 9 to 13, Jesus then describes how during that same time period, the gospel is going to be preached and go out to all the nations. The apostles will stand before kings and councils, and Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my namesake. And it is here that Jesus begins to describe what the conditions will be like leading up to and through the Great Tribulation. So lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, and even the natural bonds of love between family members, a mother and her child, brother will betray brother, children will rise up against their parents and put them to death. Even those natural bonds are going to be broken, and it's going to be so bad that God says, unless I cut those days short, no flesh would remain. So this brings us to our text, verses 13 to 23, where Jesus now speaks explicitly of a tribulation or affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So I take this as referring to roughly the years 62 or 64 to around 66 or 68 AD. The chronology is just a difficult thing to fit together. And during that great tribulation, this is also when a number of the apostles died. Tradition holds that Paul was killed in Rome between 64 and 67 AD. That would be during the Great Tribulation. Same goes for the Apostle Peter. Jesus also warns that during this time there will be false Christs and false prophets who do signs and wonders to deceive those in the church. And therefore Jesus tells them in advance, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So notice the function of this prophecy about Jerusalem's destruction is not to make you afraid. It's actually to build your faith and give you hope and to keep those who hear it from falling away. You'll notice the constant exhortation Jesus gives to his followers in this chapter is keep watch, watch out. Take heed to yourselves, watch and pray, stay awake, right? He tells us in all these different ways, be alert, because a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and spiritual poverty shall come upon you like an armed man. So Jesus wants his disciples to endure and persevere through the greatest tribulation there ever was or shall be. And that is why he gives them these words in Mark 13. And you and I, by imitating the faith of these apostles, though we might not go through the same degree of tribulation as them, you know, if you're going to try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to have troubles. So you can, by analogy, imitate their faith, which was a faith unto death, and you know, you and I are going to be able to make it through our small, light, momentary afflictions. That is the really practical purpose of this passage. So I want to give that kind of practical exhortation to us up front, because the rest of this is going to be technical, complicated, and there's a reason I put all of my notes up on the internet after this. So, you know, Monday morning, if you want to go listen again or look at everything here, check my sources, you're welcome to do that. I would encourage you to do that, because this really is an extremely difficult question we are going to try to answer. So, let's do it. Let's turn to this question, what is the abomination of desolation? So let me read again verse 14 for us, which will be really the focus of the rest of the sermon. Jesus says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So I want to draw your attention first to what is contained in the parentheses. And You know, if you didn't know, there are no parentheses like we have in Greek. There wasn't even, lowercase letters probably when Mark's gospel was first written, nor spaces between the letters. So this is something that the translators are putting in there, and I think they put it in there rightly. And Matthew's version has basically the same parenthetical statement. So Matthew's version, whoever reads, let him understand. And a lot of translations will also put that in parentheses. So what is this little addition that I think Mark and Matthew include? Well, it's almost certainly a footnote for the person who's actually reading the gospel in the public assembly of the church. So the reader is not necessarily, you sitting down with your coffee to read your Bible in the morning. Okay, so while that would apply to you by analogy, it's not applying directly to you. It's like a note in the liturgy, a note in the for the person coming up and reading, because most people in the ancient world could not read and could not write. So you would have a scribe, some kind of approved reader, come up and, hey, we got a letter from Paul, or we got this gospel from Mark hot off the press. And then Mark has included, hey, let the reader of the text. So it's like when Les came up and read, he's the reader. So that's who this note is to. It'd be kind of like to the preacher or the pastor or whoever is expounding the text and giving the sense of the text. So that's what this little parentheses is kind of a footnote. It's also a callback to the book of Daniel, which we also heard this morning from Daniel 12, where it says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And remember, just a few verses before this, Daniel is told these things, and Daniel says, I don't understand, okay? So, if you don't understand, when you heard Daniel 12, if you had no idea what was going on, welcome to the party, okay? If you heard Revelation 12 and you're like, okay, what is going on here? Welcome to the party. This is the joy of biblical interpretation. So there is this blessing, this promise about the wise understanding. And that is, in Daniel 12:11 is when, in the very next verse, it speaks of this abomination of desolation. So let me read that from Daniel again. So it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." And then after that, one more verse, and then the book of Daniel ends. So, we all know what the 1,290 days is, right? Okay. No, very few people have, I think, successfully penetrated that mystery, and Daniel did not understand that mystery himself. So, both Matthew and Mark alert the reader of their Gospels to understand what Jesus is talking about, with the implication being that they, like Daniel, are then to explain what the abomination of desolation is to those who do not understand. Because remember, this is the sign for people in the first century to get out of Judea and flee to the mountains. So the reader should put the gospel down and say, by the way, this is what the abomination of desolation refers to. So they were able to do that in the first century. We'll see how well we can reconstruct that interpretation. So God gives this wisdom to his prophets, to his apostles, to readers and teachers in the church, he says in Daniel, so that they can be like shining stars to guide those who are in the dark towards righteousness. So wisdom is not just secret knowledge that someone acquires to keep for themselves and feel really smart. Wisdom is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is for the edification and building up of the whole body. And so in this parenthetical statement, "Let him that readeth understand," is really an exhortation aimed particularly at first century readers and teachers, and then by extension to pastors, readers like myself. We must do the hard work of trying to understand what this abomination of desolation is referring to. So that's kind of the justification for why we're going to do this kind of deep biblical study on what this thing is. So this is what I want to do in our remaining time, is really just take you with me on the journey of discovery that you must go on if you would be someone who understands. Because this is a place where Proverbs 25:2 is apt, which says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." God has purposely given us puzzles in his word because he wants us to do the hard spiritual and intellectual work of comparing scripture with scripture, right? That's better than doing Sudoku or, you know, the crossword puzzle. Because it is in the very process of reading and studying and meditating and praying for divine light that God changes you into a man or woman of the word, into someone who has the honor of kings. So that's part of this exercise, is to strengthen your intellectual muscles. So let's begin with a consideration of the words themselves. What is an abomination of desolation? Well, the first clue that Jesus gives us is that this is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So there are three places where the abomination of desolation is referred to in the book of Daniel. That's Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11, which we just heard. I should note for you that in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are actually two different words that can be translated as abomination. So Sodom and Gomorrah committing homosexuality, sodomy, that is an abomination, but that's actually a different Hebrew word than the one that is used in Daniel. So here's your Hebrew word for the day, to'evah. This refers to actions or customs that are either generally immoral, like bestiality, homosexuality, necromancy, wizardry, adultery, etc. Those are all abominations that anyone, Jew or Gentile, could commit. But that's not what is being referred to here. So there's a second kind of abomination, and the one that Daniel speaks of comes from this other Hebrew word, which is shekuts, and that's a fun one to say, shekuts. And if you look at the 28 instances of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, you'll see that it almost always, overwhelmingly, refers to some kind of idol or idolatry that God's people commit. And so for this reason, you'll see a lot of commentators and translators actually prefer to translate abomination as something more like sacrilege. So it's something that you as a holy person do to profane your holy office. So it is an action of apostasy, we might say. So for example, if you're unmarried, you can't commit adultery in the sense of breaking a marriage covenant because you're not married, right? Only someone who's married can break the marriage covenant. So in a similar way, someone can only commit this sin of shekuts, this abomination, if they are in a special covenant with God, and specifically an ordained priest or the high priest. So if you know anything about Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, really the whole book of Daniel, you know that these chapters from which this abomination of desolation is pulled from are some of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible to interpret. So Jesus says, hey, that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that only gives us a little bit of help because now you have to go exegete Daniel. That's an equally difficult task. So since we don't have time to do a sermon on Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12 all right now, I'm just going to read to you these three passages from Daniel and, you know, put on your detective cap. Think about the abomination that maketh desolate in Daniel, and let's see if we can gather some pieces or some criteria that we can put together with Jesus' words to try to figure out, okay, what is Jesus talking about? What is this abomination he's referring to? So the first time it occurs is in Daniel 9, 26 to 27. It says this, "And after 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks in King James language, shall Messiah be cut off." So this is talking about the death of Christ, the crucifixion. "He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So that's your phrase. Even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what does that mean? You read the best commentators. I've read almost every commentary I could find on these from the beginning of the church up into modern times. And there is no consensus on even who is doing what, okay? So this is where a lot of people, they come to the Gospels not having interpreted Daniel correctly, and then they're going to make mistakes. So we got to go back to Daniel, try to do our work here. And Daniel 9 is an admittedly a notoriously difficult chapter to interpret. So let me just give you just a really brief summary of what is going on here. So this is a prophecy that during the middle of the 70th week, so there's there's 7 years, then 62 years, then a 70th week. So a week is just a seven. And this is what this is when the abomination of desolation takes place. So it says, in the middle of the 70th week, the daily sacrifice and tribute will be stopped in the temple, and there will be abominations, no, it's plural, that cause and bringeth about, the desolation to the temple. So notice the order is there's an abomination or abominations first, and then the desolation comes. So sacrilege or idolatry first, and then because of this, God forsakes or desolates his house. So that's the overview of Daniel 9. Moving on to Daniel 11. This is Daniel 11, 31 to 33, which says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." So notice here again, the abomination that maketh desolate is connected with the taking away of the daily sacrifice. So in the sacrificial system, every day, morning and evening, there was an offering. On the Sabbath day, a double version, and then you have all the different feasts and sacrifices that pertain to those. So this is referring probably to the morning and evening daily sacrifice that took place in the temple. So notice the cutting off of that and the abomination of desolation seem to be either happening around the same time or simultaneously, or at least the cutting off of the sacrifice, then the abomination of desolation. So that's at least the general order we've seen so far in Daniel 9, Daniel 11. Notice also in Daniel 11, there is a promise that those who understand shall instruct many, but there will be tribulation that follows in which they die by sword and flame, etc. So a kind of mini great tribulation. So what does Daniel 11 refer to? So this is actually one of the few instances. So Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 are referring to the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about. Daniel 11, if you trace what's happening in Daniel 11, this is something that actually was fulfilled in the second century BC. And we have pretty good historical records about what happened during that time. So this is actually also why the Apocrypha is a really useful resource for you to read. So I'm not afraid if you read the Apocrypha that somehow you're going to be like Roman Catholic or something, right? The Apocrypha contains a lot of Jewish history that fills in the gap between the close of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And so this is one of the places where the Apocrypha is really useful. So in Daniel 11, it refers to an event that took place around 171 BC, and it's recorded in 2 Maccabees. So during that time, there was division in Jerusalem over whether they should adopt Greek customs. And at one point, the Hellenizing Jews, so those are the Jews that want to become and act like Greeks, they're ashamed of being circumcised. And remember, how did the Greeks go to the gym? They went to the gym and worked out naked. So if you were circumcised, everyone would know it. And there's, if you read 2 Maccabees, they will talk about people trying to uncircumcise themselves. I'm not going to say more about that, but this is something that the Jews so wanted to be Greeks that they were trying to uncircumcise themselves. Okay, so you must really want to be a Greek, but this is something they were doing. So these are the Hellenizing Jews. They want to kind of involve Greek worship, Greek customs, and then there's, you know, faithful Jews who are like, no, we're not going to mess around with that Greek stuff. So the Hellenizing Jews conspired to buy the high priesthood, and they succeeded. They slandered and deposed the lawful Zadokite high priest. His name was Onias III. And then his brother, Joshua, changed his name or Hellenized his name to Jason. So Jason is basically the Greek version of Joshua. And his brother, who is also a Zadokite, but not the lawfully ordained Zadokite, he replaced the faithful Onias III. 3 years later, Jason, who's now this kind of, he's taken the high priesthood for himself, he's got to go pay off Antiochus Epiphanes, who's the king, for now having the high priesthood. So he sends this guy, Menahem or Menelaus, to go take the tribute to the king for the high priesthood. Well, Menelaus decides, you know, I think I want to be high priest. So he takes the tribute, and then he persuades Antiochus Epiphanes to actually make him the high priest. And so then he comes back and removes Jason, and Menelaus becomes the high priest. And so from that time onward, there was no true Zadokite high priest in Israel ever again. So I'll just read to you from 2 Maccabees so you get a little flavor for this. This is 2 Maccabees 4, 13 to 14. Now such was the height of Greek fashions and increase of heathenish manners through the exceeding profaneness of Jason, that ungodly wretch and no high priest, right? They tell you what they think of him. That the priests had no courage to serve anymore at the altar, but despising the temple and neglecting the sacrifices, hastened to be partakers of the unlawful allowance in the place of exercise. So, translating, it's basically saying all these young priests, they are feeling the pressure, they're seeing what's happening, there's corruption, now they've got this Hellenized high priest, who knows what's going to happen. And so they leave off their job, sacrificing to God, and this is when they do the try to uncircumcise yourself, so they can go play discus, it says in the next verse. So they can go do the Greek Olympic Games type stuff. So this is what 2 Maccabees 4 is referring to. And this is the abomination that maketh desolate that Daniel 11 is describing. This is free. One of the reasons why I don't think Apocrypha is holy scripture, but it is useful, is that Maccabees actually tries to identify the abomination of desolation as Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig on the altar. And I think what they're doing is actually just blame shifting. So that's actually the desolation of the temple, but Antiochus Epiphanes, he's not a priest. He can't even commit the abomination that brings about the desolation. And so this has been, I think, the source of a lot of interpreters getting Jesus' words wrong, is because they just take for granted the Jewish propaganda version of the abomination of desolation, which says, oh, it actually is Antiochus, when I think this is actually the abomination that maketh desolate. It's the priests themselves not offering the sacrifices anymore, doing their job, and then making a total mockery of the priesthood. They don't, your whole job as a priest, you're standing there with your AK to not let any transgressor into the temple, but here they are letting these Greeks who are not ordained, not even from the tribe of Levi, not even from the line of Zadok, actually now put on the high priestly garments, right? If Aaron and Moses were there, they would be tearing their garments and asking God to like make the ground open up and swallow these guys up. So this is what brings about then the faithful Jews are going to revolt, and then there's going to be a bunch of wars. And this is also what Daniel 11 describes. So it says, back up there in Daniel 11, it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant," this is verse 32 of Daniel 11, "and shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And then you have the great Maccabean Wars and this attempt to repurify the temple. Okay, great. So great history. You should read the Maccabees sometime. All right, so that is the historical abomination of desolation that Daniel 11 describes. And we see this same pattern of the priests commit the abomination, and then a foreign army comes and desolates, or they're God's instrument of punishment. That's a pattern that, if you've read the Bible, you should know is like the pattern. This is the pattern of Judges. This is the pattern of remember Eli's sons? So Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're supposed to be offering the sacrifices to God. But instead, when you bring your sacrifice, you want to come worship God, they say, "I want the fat portion," right? So they're stealing from God's altar, they're feeding themselves, and then they're sleeping with the deaconesses at the tabernacle. And because Eli does not stop them, God sends little boy Samuel in there to let old man Eli know, because you aren't keeping your house in order, your house is going to be desolated, and God is going to desolate his own house. Remember, this is when Ichabod happens. So the next thing that happens, because of this abomination, the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines. The only time God allows his people to lose is when they're being unfaithful, which they were. And then how does Eli die? He's given this sign that his sons are going to die on the same day. Indeed, they do. And then he falls over and his neck breaks. So that's an example of an early abomination that led to a desolation. So the Philistines capture it, and then it doesn't go well for the Philistines, because you can't be near God's presence as a Philistine and do very well. So they all have hemorrhoids or something, and then eventually they have to send the Ark of the Covenant back. So notice God's pattern. God's people commit the abomination. God raises up a foreign army, a Gentile power, to desolate as his instrument. And then what does he do to that foreign nation? Well, then he punishes them for their sins. You see this in really explicit form with the destruction of the first temple, Solomon's temple. So you read Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken in a vision to go back to see what is happening in Jerusalem. And he goes, he's taken in by vision into the temple, and there's all sorts of Egyptian gods and serpents and idols that are all along the walls. He takes them outside, and you see the Sanhedrin, or the 24 elders, the priests, bowing down with their backs to the temple, worshiping the sun. So this is something they were almost certainly not actually doing. There probably wasn't all of these idols in there, but then again, who knows? But God says, this is what the priests are doing in the imaginations of their heart. So remember, the inside of the temple is supposed to be like the inside of your mind. So it's supposed to be a holy place where God dwells in your heart, in your mind. You're a temple. And God's saying, I'll show you what my people are like. They're committing this abomination. And then what happens? He raises up Babylon to come in and actually desolate the house. And then at the end of Jeremiah, which is all about this, it says that God uses Babylon as his hammer, and then he smashes the hammer. He destroys Babylon. So that's the pattern. Abomination, desolation, and then punishment of the nation who desolates. This is also the exact same pattern that happens in AD 70. Okay, so just get this pattern in your mind. Moving on to the third instance of the abomination of desolation, now in Daniel 11. And as I said, this is, I think, the one that Jesus is probably most referring to when he says, as the prophet Daniel tells. Okay, so if you do Daniel 12 correctly, you can probably do Mark 13, 14 correctly. But as I said, Daniel 12 is an exceedingly hard chapter. Before I went through ordination, You have to write a Greek exegesis paper and a Hebrew exegesis paper. And so I chose passages that I wasn't sure about just to force me to have to study it. And so I wrote this long paper on Daniel 12, and actually just the first two verses of Daniel 12, not even to the end. So I spent months and months working on this. I made a little bit of progress, but still, I can just tell you it's a really difficult question. Just take my word for it. So Daniel 12, 11, let's read this again. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. So it's the third time we've heard it. The time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay. So let me just pause here and summarize what we've learned thus far from Daniel's abomination of desolation. So we're kind of building a criteria list. And then we're going to go back to Mark and see if Jesus can give us any more criteria. And then we can try to narrow down what our options are. You guys hanging in there? Okay. I know this is a lot. All right. So first criteria. We know from Daniel that this kind of abomination is an act of idolatry or sacrilege that only priests can commit. So we know this from the word. We know this from the context. We know this from history. Second, we know that it is the kind of high-handed sin that would cause God to forsake and desolate his house like he has done in times past. So it can't be a little sin. It's got to be a big sin. There you go. Third criteria, we know that it is somehow connected to the stopping of the daily sacrifice and tribute, probably at the temple. Number four, we know that when these abominations are committed, there is then some kind of tribulation for those who are faithful. So that's, I think, a fair assessment of at least the general principles we have observed, even if we can't figure out all the little details and numbers and chronology. All right. Now, if we look back at our text of Mark 13, you can look down at the text in the bulletin if you want. I want to add three more criteria to our list. So number five, whatever the abomination or of desolation is, it must be according to Jesus, standing where it ought not. Standing where it ought not. Or as Matthew's version has it, standing in the holy place. Holy place there does not have to be the actual most holy place. Place is actually, in Greek, it's just topos. So you can hear kind of like topography here. It's just the holy area. So really, anywhere in Jerusalem would qualify as standing in the holy place or holy area or holy environment, you might say. So whatever the abomination of desolation is, it needs to be somewhere there. Number six, the sixth criteria, the abomination of desolation must also be a public action or event because it is something people can see. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation. So I think this is probably an answer to the disciples' question about what is the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled. And Jesus says, this is the first time we've given something they see, some kind of sign. There's also going to be the sign of the Son of Man. We'll treat that next week or 2 weeks from now. But this must be some kind of public sign that the destruction of Jerusalem is near or approaching. And then final seventh criteria. In terms of timing, we know that this public sign must take place during the Great Tribulation. So if you go down to verse 19, it'll say, in those days will be this affliction. And the same thing it says in Matthew's version. Also, it must be prior to the worst of the Jewish-Roman war, when actually leaving the city or fleeing to the hills would be almost impossible to do. So we generally know when the Jewish-Roman war broke out. We actually have a pretty good and reliable chronology about that. So the years for the abomination of desolation to occur, we can kind of bookend it, actually. So it has to be roughly between 62 and 68 A.D., So 70 AD is when the temple is actually desolated and destroyed by really the Jews and then the Romans. And then 62 to 68 AD would be your kind of Great Tribulation time period. Now, with those seven criteria in front of us, we can now use them to weigh and sort the different options that have been put forward by the church throughout church history. All right, one of the more common interpretations is that the abomination of desolation refers to the Romans entering the temple and offering pagan sacrifices to their false gods, okay? So Josephus records them doing this, coming in with their pagan standards, offering sacrifices to their god, because their god has just given them victory over these Jews. The natural thing to do is offer sacrifice to them. Now, think about, could that be the abomination of desolation? Well, there's a few criteria it wouldn't meet. Number one, it's Romans doing it, not the Jews, not priests. And second, it would really make no sense for Jesus to say, that's the time for you to flee to the mountains, because obviously they already conquered, okay? That was at the end of the war, and you would definitely want to be out of Jerusalem long before that happened. So I think we can pretty easily rule that option out. Another interpretation is that the abomination of desolation refers to an event that took place in the winter of AD 67 through AD 68. And Josephus records that during that time, Jewish zealots took over the temple. And he says, entering the holy place with defiled feet, they appointed their own high priest. So that should kind of remind us of the Daniel 11 situation, a new high priest, a fake high priest. And this is what the previous high priest, Ananias, said afterwards. He said, certainly it had been good for me to die before I had seen the house of God full of so many abominations, or these sacred places that should not be trodden upon at random, filled with feet of these blood-shedding villains. So you think, okay, that's starting to sound a little more like what we would expect, but does it fit all seven of our criteria? Well, I think it fits the desolation part, but again, these were not priests who were profaning the temple. It was other Jews, lawless zealots, deposing the current high priest. Also, I think a problem is the timing is a bit late for this to be the sign to flee to the mountains. Again, if you read Josephus's history, you would certainly not want to be in Jerusalem when this stuff is going down. So people are just being murdered, raped, plundered, just cold-bloodedly all day long. It is stomach-turning to read what happened during this war. So I think for that reason, it would be too late. I think we can rule this option out. So with those two, those are two common ones. If you pick up a modern commentary, they might try to sell you that. I don't think they work. So let me propose for you three historical events that I think can be made to fit or mostly fit these seven criteria and are all at least possible candidates for being the abomination of desolation. I should note that part of the difficulty is that we have very limited historical records of anything that happened during these years because the Great Tribulation was going on. Not exactly the time where you're pulling out pen and paper to try to record everything. So this is why we really just have the Jewish histories and the Roman histories. Josephus, he was a Jewish leader, he defected to Rome, and then he wrote a whole history of the Jews and a bunch of documents, and we have all of those. And when you read the earliest of the church histories, we have almost nothing written by Christians from like 70 to 100 AD, like almost nothing. And you ask yourself, why is that? Well, they all got harvested, right? A lot of them died in the Great Tribulation. They ascended into heaven. So there was a genuine death of the apostolic church in the first century that then gave birth to what we now know as the global church, okay? So and this is what the book of Revelation is describing in great detail. So with that, let me give you these three of the best options that I think are out there. Proposal number one. The abomination of desolation refers to the ending of sacrifices in the temple for any foreigners. This took place in AD 66, which I think is probably one of the best years. If you're going to pick an abomination of desolation candidate, 66 is a really good year because that's right before the Jewish-Roman War started. Listen to what Josephus himself says. He attributes this as the true beginning of their war with the Romans. He says this is Wars of the Jews, Book 2. And at this time it was that some of those that principally excited the people to go to war made an assault upon a certain fortress called Masada. They took it by treachery and slew the Romans that were there, and put others of their own party to keep it. At the same time, Eleazar, the son of Ananias the high priest, a very bold youth, who was at that time governor of the temple, persuaded those that officiated in the divine service to receive no gift or sacrifice for any foreigner. And this was the true beginning of our war with the Romans, for they rejected the sacrifice of Caesar on this account. And when many of the high priests and principal men besought them not to omit the sacrifice, which it was customary for them to offer for their princes, they would not be prevailed upon. These relied much upon their multitude, for the most flourishing part of the innovators assisted them. But they had the chief regard to Eleazar, the governor of the temple. So let's kind of go through our criteria. The timing fits, being during the Great Tribulation. So there's different years for when people think the Great Tribulation took place, but 66 is one of those years that everyone agrees on. So it's got that going for it. So whichever timeline you hold to, 66 works. It also fits with the timing of the sacrifices being stopped. And although they did not completely stop for the Jews, so they're still offering sacrifices for themselves, we might call this a great abomination, that they're doing exactly what Jesus in Mark just got done rebuking the leadership for. Right? Remember, he cleanses the temple because they're not allowing the Gentiles to come and just pray. So I think that in itself, whether that is the abomination of desolation, it certainly fits the category of a abomination. It's a priest, it's the priests, conspiring to not actually do the very thing that God commands, offer sacrifices on behalf of not just the Jews, but on behalf of the whole nations, right? This is the Abrahamic promise, that they would be a blessing to all the nations. So they're actually getting in the way of that. And so if Jesus was saying, hey, you're turning this place of prayer for the nations into a den of thieves, like what would he say if he came and saw them not letting them even offer to God a sacrifice, right? This is like Jewish nationalism all the way maxed out. Also, this was a public action. So everyone knew it. It was a priestly action. And of course, this all happened in the holy place, in the actual court where the sacrifices were offered. So I think that is one option that seems to basically fit all of those criteria. So I put that one forward for you. A second proposal is that the abomination of desolation is the completion of the temple and the persecution of Christians right after. This took place in 64 AD, so 2 years prior. So for many years, remember, Herod is the one who's sponsoring all the decoration and the building of the temple, and that had been going on for a long, long time. And in 64 AD is when the decoration of the temple was finally finished, and then they probably had some kind of, you know, public coronation service for the temple. That also happened to be the same year that a fire broke out in Rome and Nero blamed the Christians. So this is the first persecution, the first Neronian persecution, when Nero goes mad, Seneca is no longer his advisor, and he starts committing really gross persecution of the church. So, countless Christians are being crucified, nailed up, and that's the lighting for the parties, is what Nero did. So this is also why some mark 64 as the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So now there's this kind of empire-wide hate the Christians sentiment, because it's blaming them for this fire that took place in Rome. And then you can imagine, you're a Christian. Jesus said, I'm going to come destroy Jerusalem within one generation. And, 34 years have gone by. That's pretty close to a generation. And this is why Peter writes the letter of 2 Peter to say, hey, these people who are mocking you saying, where is the promise of his appearance? Where is the promise of his appearance? He says, it's coming. It's like right around the corner. So hold on and don't succumb to their lies and to their mockery. So if you were a Jew rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and this Messiah said he was going to destroy the temple, and then here, 64 AD comes, you got a brand new, shiny, beautiful temple, well, that would kind of be a divine sign to you that Jesus was a false prophet, right? That's what's at stake if you're a Christian. There has not yet been this great vindication of the saints that Jesus was a true prophet and not a false prophet. If you're a Jew, everything hangs on that. Is Jesus a true prophet or is he a false prophet? And the sign of a false prophet is they say something that never comes to pass. And we're coming towards the end of that time in which Jesus said he was going to come and destroy the temple. So this is another reason why 64 AD is a good year to potentially put the abomination of desolation. One difficulty that you might have noticed is that in order to make this event fit with the abomination of desolation, as Daniel foretells, is that you would have to spiritualize the ending of the daily sacrifice, because we know the sacrifice is continued on for another 2 years. So this is legitimate. You could do this. You could say, well, that is when God stopped accepting the sacrifices of the Jews, because the temple was kind of the sign and seal hardening them in their apostasy. So that's a legitimate theological move you could make. That's not reading into the text. But then again, it's just, I think, a little less likely reading of the text. So it's an option, but I would put it maybe second on the list. Third proposal, and this is one that I've not seen anyone actually set forward as a option. So this is a little bit just me saying, here's a potential candidate. So take this for what it's worth, and this will be the last one before we close. So third possibility. The abomination of desolation refers to the martyrdom of James the Just in 62 AD. The martyrdom of James the Just. So James the Just, who was he? He was the brother of Jesus, and Eusebius, so he's the first church historian that we have extant, Eusebius records that to him, quote, the bishop's throne in Jerusalem had been assigned by the apostles. Eusebius goes on to say that James the Just lived as basically a Nazarite, which meant he was consecrated from his mother's womb. He drank no wine or liquor and ate no meat. No razor came near his head. He did not anoint himself with oil and took no baths. He alone was permitted to enter the sanctum, for he wore not wool, but linen. He used to enter the temple alone and was often found kneeling and imploring forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like a camel's from his continual kneeling in worship of God and in prayer for the people. So James the Just has this priest-like status in the temple. The priest's garments were linen. It says James wore linen. He alone was permitted to enter the sanctum. Now, we don't know exactly what sanctum is, but it probably refers to the holy place, which only a priest could go there. So a Nazarite is kind of a volunteer priest, and he seems to be living like essentially a Nazarite, and somehow he's allowed to go even alone into the sanctum and pray. And he's the bishop of Jerusalem. So he's kind of the head pastor of the church in that region. So if this refers to the holy place, then James is likely perhaps an ordained priest in the priesthood of the Jews, but he has some kind of status that allows him to go in and pray. At the same time, remember, James is a Christian. He's the bishop of Jerusalem. And so in an even realer sense, he is a more true priest than anyone else. He is a true priest of God in the true temple of God, the church, in the true and heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, when the scribes and Pharisees murdered him publicly at Passover in the temple, they were committing, I think, the worst kind of abomination there is, human sacrifice of God's new temple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So what's the worst abomination of that brings about desolation? It's the destruction of one of God's holy places, his saints. It's the persecution of the church. So in this sense, every time the Jews, and especially these priests, murdered a Christian, they were committing an abomination that would bring about their desolation. They were fulfilling what Jesus said in John 16:2 to his disciples. He said there, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." And that word service is latreia. It's the worship you give only to God. And that's what they were doing. There's priests in the temple thinking they're offering God a sacrifice. And they're killing Christians. They're killing James the Just. Furthermore, it is this murder of the saints that Jesus cites in Matthew 23 as the cause for Jerusalem's desolation. So you've heard this passage. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That's how Matthew 23 ends. And then Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where he's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, immediately follows. So for this reason and others, I think the martyrdom of James the Just, or maybe the martyrdom of the other apostles at this same time, is one of the best candidates for being the abomination that brings about Jerusalem's desolation. And I should add here, these don't necessarily have to be mutually exclusive. So you could say these are the series of abominations, plural, that led up to Jerusalem's desolation. It's not just like one act. There are a series of acts, and persecution of the Christians is one of the main reasons why Jerusalem is destroyed. So I want to close this long sermon by reading from Eusebius the full description of James' martyrdom. Listen to what he says. "Now since many, even of the rulers, believed, there was a tumult of the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees, saying that the whole people was in danger of looking for Jesus as the Christ. So they assembled and said to James, 'We beseech you to restrain the people, since they are straying after Jesus as though he were the Messiah. We beseech you to persuade concerning Jesus all who come for the day of the Passover, for all obey you.'" So James had a lot of sway with the Jews. "For we and the whole people testify to you that you are righteous and do not respect persons. So do you persuade the crowd not to err concerning Jesus, for the whole people and we all obey you. Therefore, stand on the battlement of the temple, that you may be clearly visible on high, and that your words may be audible to all the people. For because of the Passover, all the tribes with the Gentiles also have come together. So the scribes and Pharisees mentioned before made James stand on the battlement of the temple. And they cried out to him and said, 'O just one, to whom we all owe obedience, since the people are straying after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what is the gate or door of Jesus?' And he answered with a loud voice, 'Why do you ask me concerning the Son of Man? He is sitting in heaven on the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven.' And many were convinced and confessed at the testimony of James and said, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' Then again, the same scribes and Pharisees said to one another, 'We did wrong to provide Jesus with such testimony, but let us go up and throw him down, that they may be afraid and not believe him.' And they cried out, saying, 'Oh, even the just one erred.' And they fulfilled the scripture written in Isaiah, 'Let us take the just man, for he is unprofitable to us. Yet they shall eat the fruit of their works.' So they went up and threw down the just, and they said to one another, 'Let us stone James the Just.' And they began to stone him, since the fall had not killed him. But he turned and knelt, saying, 'I beseech thee, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And while they were thus stoning him, one of the priests of the sons of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, to whom Jeremiah the prophet bore witness, cried out, saying, 'Stop what you are doing. The just is praying for you.' And a certain man among them, one of the laundry men, took the club which he used to beat out the clothes and hit the just on the head, and so he suffered martyrdom. and they buried him on the spot by the temple, and his gravestone still remains by the temple. He became a true witness both to Jews and to Greeks that Jesus is the Christ, and at once Vespasian began to besiege them. May God give us faith such as this. May God give you faith such as James the Just, that we too might bear witness to the glorious and saving gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is no easy or light thing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And when we think about the pains of persecution or torture or the death of our loved ones, we might be tempted to fear that our faith is not strong enough to survive such trials. But because God loves us and knows our frailty, he has given us this meal joined with his promise that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. How close is Jesus to you when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? He is as close as the bread you eat is inside of your body, and closer. How close is God when your friends betray you or your family abandons you? He is as close as the blood-red wine that flows through your veins. These sensible signs are given to teach you that Jesus Christ is with you wherever you go, and that if you abide in him, nothing can separate you from his love. And so do not look at the feebleness of your own faith. Look instead to the object of your faith. Look at God, the rock. Look at God, your refuge. Look at God crucified on a cross for you, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. All who are baptized and not under church discipline are invited to eat with us. If you have not yet been baptized, please abstain. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Father, we thank you for the passion of Christ and how through his death, the fear of death is conquered. Give us such faith as we partake of this meal, for we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Under the Old Covenant, it was customary for Jews to recognize that it was the daily sacrifice that actually held the world together. And that was not just because they thought, you know, offering an animal would appease God. They knew that it wouldn't. But they knew that they were the priestly nation, and they were to offer worship on behalf of all the nations who did not yet know God. Well, that responsibility, that duty has now been given to us, the church. Every Lord's Day we gather, but also you and I, it just takes a minute to offer the daily sacrifice, morning and evening. Lift your heart unto the Lord. I'd invite you to join us for our psalm sing afterwards in the fellowship hall where you can practice some songs, some new sacrifices for you to offer to the Lord. So receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.